I invite you to turn with me to our text as it's found in Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, this Lord's Day. Ezra 8, 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. It is the good and godly practice of many Christian families to gather the family together for prayer, seeking God's protection before embarking upon a distant destination or an extended journey. In fact, such a time of beseeching God for safety has biblical precedent from our text this Lord's Day, wherein we find God's people gathered together outside Babylon near the river Ahava to call upon the Lord by means of praying and fasting before they set out on the road to reformation in Israel. Likewise, dear ones, as we embark upon this road to reformation in our family, church, and state, we must not get the cart before the horse. We must not allow ourselves to think that we can promote reformation without falling before the Lord in humble brokenness and contriteness, confessing our sin and our inability in the flesh to make and complete this journey of reformation without consistent prayer and occasional times of fasting for God's protection, God's power, and God's perseverance in our lives. In the previous sermon from Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, we observed from the list of names recorded there how few were the honored families represented in that list of names, who voluntarily offered themselves as free will offerings in joining the ranks to return to Israel in order to advance a biblical reformation. How few, that is, when compared with the number of God's people that we find listed and numbered in Ezra chapter 2, who returned with Zerubbabel about 80 years earlier from Babylon to Jerusalem. And even more shameful was the fact that no Levites and their families were willing to join Ezra in advancing the cause of a biblical reformation in Israel, that is, until they were commanded to do so by Ezra. They did not come because they had this burning zeal and desire to come and to promote and advance reformation, or because they were zealous to embark on this long road to a biblical reformation from Babylon to Jerusalem. But why did so few of God's people in exile and none of the tribe of Levi until they were commanded to do so, offer themselves as free will offerings to promote that biblical reformation in Israel. Well, as we indicated from the previous sermon, it was most likely because they were so comfortable where they were. They were settled in their families, homes, jobs, and positions. They were at ease. And as a result, apathy toward a biblical reformation had taken root in their lives. Dear ones, apathy in religion is such a comfortable place to be. We all know that. We've all experienced it to greater or larger degrees. Apathy in religion is very comfortable. It makes little or no demand upon our desires, our time. Makes very little demand of our talents, our treasures, or our relationships. An apathetic religion is a religion in which we can be at ease. But listen to the word of the Lord from Amos 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Not blessed are they that are at ease in Zion, but woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Beloved, when tyranny and apostasy are rampant in a nation and in the churches of that nation, and when families are divided with husbands and wives going opposite directions, living separate lives, even though they may share the same home, and yet those who profess Jesus Christ are at ease in that situation, they have become a part of the problem and not the solution. Throughout the book of Ezra, God reveals His will to take us as Christians out of our comfort zone and the ease we may feel in our present circumstances in order to promote a biblical reformation. This Lord's Day, we will be considering the following two main points. First of all, on the road to reformation, prayer and fasting. In Ezra 8, verses 21 and 23. And the second main point, on the road to reformation, God's honor above all. In Ezra 8, verse 22. So let us consider that first main point, on the road to reformation, prayer and fasting. Look with me again at Ezra 8 and verses 21, and then skipping down to verse 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. Verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Now that Ezra has a small band of reformers gathered together near the river Ahava outside Babylon, before they set out on Reformation Road from Babylon to Jerusalem, Ezra proclaims a fast. Now let's make sure that we understand what a biblical fast is before proceeding any further in our text. I'm going to give you a definition, and then I'm going to break down that definition a phrase at a time and look a little more closely at the phrases that compose that definition. So this is the definition I would propose to you. A biblical fast is an act of worship before God in which one denies oneself the natural appetite of food for a time. From a true conviction of its warrant in Scripture. And with a view to once glorifying God by the crucifixion of sin and by the enjoyment of God's mercy on the ground of the merit of Jesus Christ alone. As I said, let's break that definition down into bite-sized pieces at this point. First of all, then, the first portion of that definition. A biblical fast is an act of worship before God in which one denies oneself the natural appetites of food for a time. Fasting, dear ones, is worship offered to God. In Ezra 8:21, we read, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves," notice, "before our God." Before our God. The Westminster Confession of Faith includes solemn fastings among those acts of worship ordained by God, and in this particular case, upon special occasions. It says in chapter 21, section 5. The Hebrew word for fast in Ezra 8:21 is a noun, and we find it again used as a verb in Ezra 8:23. It means to abstain from food. The length of time involved may vary depending upon the circumstances, and so as you read various accounts of fasting in the Scriptures, there are various time periods in which are devoted to fasting, parts of day, entire day, longer than a day, as well as that abstaining from food. It may be a partial fast in abstaining from just certain kinds of food, not all food, but certain kinds of food, or it may be a total fast wherein there is the abstention from all food for that period of time. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, there we find Daniel, it's indicating he's fasting, but he's not totally fasting, he's partially fasting. Daniel 10, verses 2 through 3, we read these words. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." He ate no pleasant food. Food of his desirings. In other words, probably things that he would ordinarily crave. In our society, maybe sweets. He avoided those pleasant foods. But he also avoided, it says, flesh, meat, as well as wine. So he probably went back to a similar diet that he had had when he first came into Babylon, where he was eating just basically fruit and vegetables and drinking water. But that's, you know, again, a partial fast, not a total fast. But it's a biblical fast. And I would dare say that with certain people who want to fast but have certain kinds of health conditions that they cannot engage in a total fast, this may be a way in which they can engage in a fast and still be able to eat certain foods, and yet it's a biblical fast. Continuing on in our definition to the next phrase, and I'll pick it up at the beginning and then we'll get to the next portion. A biblical fast is an act of worship before God in which one denies oneself the natural appetite of food for a time, now, from a true conviction of its warrant in Scripture. You're going to have this by the time I go through each phrase and repeat the whole definition. You should have it memorized by then. Dear ones, if it is a biblical fast, one must proceed knowing that a fast is ordained of God in Scripture. It has scriptural warrant. It's an act of worship offered to God on special occasions. Certainly in Ezra 8:21, our text, it's very clear that it's warranted in Scripture. Many places, obviously, that we could turn to, but I'll just share with you these. Joel chapter 2. Verse 12. There we find these words. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And then in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:16, the Lord Jesus says, when you fast, and the word there in Greek has the idea of whenever you fast. It assumes, Jesus assumes that his people will be fasting on various occasions. Whenever you fast. A biblical fast, therefore, is not observed simply because there have been many Christians from the past who have fasted. Nor is it to be performed out of an implicit faith simply because one in authority has commanded it. Nor is it a legalistic act of external righteousness so as to be seen by men. Jesus condemned that in the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, that they did what they did in order to be seen by men. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and verses 16 through 18. Nor is fasting to promote some view of asceticism, namely that the body is evil and therefore must be punished by fasting it, beating it into submission. Biblical fasting, first and foremost, dear ones, is to be rendered as an act of worship to God out of a sincere conviction that God calls us in His Word to fast on certain occasions. Next, as we break down our definition, a biblical fast is an act of worship before God in which one denies oneself the natural appetite of food for a time from a true conviction of its warrant in Scripture, in the next phrase, and with a view to one's glorifying God. The chief and primary end of fasting, as in all things, is God's glory, not man's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. But the biblical fast is not with a view to lose weight or to cleanse the body of toxins. I think a fast for health reasons can certainly benefit the body. But a biblical religious fast is not for man's glory, but is an act of worship for God's glory. the next part of our definition. A biblical fast is an act of worship before God in which one denies oneself the natural appetite of food for a time from a true conviction of its warrant in Scripture and with a view to one's glorifying God by the crucifixion of sin and by the enjoyment of God's mercy. As we have noted above, dear ones, the chief and primary end of a biblical fast is God's glory. But in this brief definition, there are two means to that chief end. The crucifixion of sin, first of all, and then second, the enjoyment of God's mercy. First of all, let's just briefly talk about the crucifixion of sin as it's related to fasting. Note what is said in Ezra 8:21 concerning the crucifixion of sin in a fast. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava," notice now, "that we might afflict ourselves before our God." That we might afflict ourselves before our God. The Hebrew word used here for to afflict is also translated in other places in the Old Testament scriptures to humble or to bow down. Thus we see that though this affliction has an outward manifestation related to the body, namely denying our body food for a time, the real affliction in view is an affliction of the soul, wherein one pours out his or her heart to the Lord, confessing his or her particular specific sins of which he or she is aware, mourning and grieving over his or her sin, humbling himself, herself before the Lord, and resolving before God to turn from his or her sin. Dear ones, it is our desperate need of Christ and the inward hungering that we have for Jesus Christ to which the outward hungering is to point us. Back to the passage that we read just a moment ago, Joel chapter 2. Notice how this crucifixion of sin is really the thrust of fasting. Joel 2:12 through the first part of verse 13. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God." Rend your heart, not your garments. The Lord is focused upon that which is internal, afflicting the soul before the Lord. Humbling ourselves before God, confessing our sin and our desperate need of Him. But as we move away from the crucifixion of sin as a means to the glory of God and fasting, we also do not want to overlook the enjoyment of God's mercy as a means to the glory of God and fasting. In a biblical fast, God's people are crying out to God to supply a need that they have. Whether a material need, like protection, like work, like housing, or whether a spiritual need like wisdom and making an important decision, or like mortification of a besetting sin that continues to overwhelm you. And God's people are pleading for God to show them His mercy in supplying that need. In Ezra 8:21, we find that after the affliction of ourselves before God, it says to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And then in verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. We besought God for mercy, to protect us, to protect our little ones, and to protect our substance from all enemies as we travel on the road to reformation from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we fasted and sought the Lord in prayer, and Ezra testifies, He mercifully heard and answered our supplication for divine protection as we took our four-month dangerous journey down Reformation Road from Babylon to Jerusalem. The enjoyment of God's mercy in supplying a real need that we have is always one of the means by which we glorify God in fasting. Never forget, dear ones, that biblical fasting has in view the mercy of God. The mercy of God for a particular need. And then finally, in our definition, a biblical fast is an act of worship before God in which one denies oneself the natural appetite for food or up food for a time from a true conviction of its warrant in Scripture and with a view to one's glorifying God by the crucifixion of sin and by the enjoyment of God's mercy. And finally, this point from the definition, on the ground of the merit of Jesus Christ alone, not upon the ground of our own merit before God, but upon the ground of Christ's merit before God. Dear ones, without this last statement in our definition of a biblical fast, there would be no spiritual benefit or profit to anyone if it was not founded upon the merit of Christ and what He has earned for His people by way of His death, His resurrection, by way of His sinless life, by way of His ascension and His sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us moment by moment. If it wasn't for the merit of Jesus Christ, there would be no benefit, spiritual benefit or profit that accrues to us, His people, in fasting or anything else. For the ground and basis, dear ones, of all spiritual blessing that God graciously bestows upon us is only and always the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is, as I said, no merit in our works of righteousness. If we believe that fasting is a way to earn or pay for God's mercy, then we have adopted the heretical view of indulgences taught by the papal Antichrist and by his harlot church of Rome. Rome teaches that by performing certain acts of obedience, whether monetary gifts, whether saying so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, whether by fasting, whether by some other act of obedience authorized by the priesthood of the Church of Rome, one can buy the righteousness. One can earn the righteousness of the saints that is stored in God's treasury in heaven for one's need or the needs of others, whether dead or alive. But there is, dear ones, no mercy outside of Christ. The mercy we need, dear ones, is not for sale. The mercy we need is not for sale. It is freely offered to sinners like you and me who deserve God's judgment. And that mercy we all need from God is received by faith alone as we trust in Christ and in His mercy alone. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we're reminded of this very truth. When we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now read verse 6. "Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Dear ones, fasting is in vain apart from the righteousness of Christ, apart from the sacrifice of Christ, and apart from the mediation and intercession of Christ for us in heaven. Fasting, prayer, and the preaching of God's Word are all ineffectual to our souls if we do not believe we are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. And that is only Christ's righteousness, His once offered sacrifice and payment for our sin, and His continual intercession and ministry on our behalf that supplies the mercy that we need. Beloved, fasting and denying ourselves food means this: without Christ, I can do nothing. Just as Jesus said in John 15:5. "I am starving and I will die of starvation spiritually without Jesus Christ." But in fasting, we look to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, believing that with Christ, and this is the mercy side of it, with Christ I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Philippians 4, verse 13, that's what we look for in the mercy. I can do all things through Christ. If Christ supplies me the mercy, I can overcome this sin. If Christ supplies the mercy, I will get that job. If Christ supplies the mercy, He will provide housing for me, whatever it is that I need in this life, as well as overcoming any sin, needing whatever wisdom. If Christ supplies the mercy, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fasting, we cry out to God, "Without Christ, I am helpless, hopeless, and starving. But with Christ, I have everything that I need in this life and in the life to come." I don't know if you've ever looked at fasting in that respect, but I sincerely believe that's the theological truth that underlies fasting and why it's such a blessed means of God's grace on those special occasions that God would call us to fast for something that is very needful in our lives. Let me close this section out by saying that we must avoid all abuses of fasting. Just a caveat here, a disclaimer. We must avoid all abuses of fasting. Some may think, "Wow, if a one-day fast is effective in securing the mercy of God, how much more effective would be a 40-day fast, like that of Christ or Moses?" Or the abuse, again, of not taking into consideration, as I said earlier, a certain health condition that you might have that would prevent you from either fasting longer than a few hours or going without all food, that would prevent you from going without all food. But you may, again, you may be able to have a partial fast. You may be able to have a fast for a shorter period of time, to miss a meal, as opposed to, you know, a whole day fast. Those, I believe, are all acceptable. when you take into consideration various health conditions that people may have in this regard. I exhort you, dear ones, beware of such extremes. Christ and Moses were divinely and supernaturally supported. I think the words of Samuel Miller, distinguished Presbyterian minister and professor at Princeton Seminary, stated the following in his very helpful little book on fasting, really gets to the point, when he says, "Fasting, like the Sabbath, was made for man, and not man for fasting. No one, therefore, ought to carry abstinence to such an extreme as to impair or endanger his bodily health." Thus, dear ones, this was the nature of the fast that Ezra proclaimed near the river Ahava, not far from Babylon. Before this small band of reformers set out on the dangerous road to a biblical reformation from Babylon to Jerusalem. Reformation, covenanting, and fasting are found connected together. In the very next stage of Reformation in Israel, when Nehemiah led the third group of God's people from Babylon to Jerusalem in 444 BC, just 14 years after Ezra. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, it speaks of their fasting, and at the end of the chapter, it speaks of their covenanting for Reformation. The union of fasting and covenanting have been the practice of the Church of Scotland in its purest times, and the practice of the faithful posterity of covenanters as well. We read this entry from the diary of Sir Archibald Johnston, the primary architect and writer of the National Covenant of Scotland, who stated what happened on that day, February the 28th, 1638, when the National Covenant of Scotland was signed in the Church of Scotland. And I quote, "After sermon, being a solemn fast day, appointed for subscription of the covenant, he," that is the minister, "read it all over again, as he had done the Sunday of before. He then explained to the people all the parts of it." This was likewise the case with the taking of the Solemn League and Covenant a few years later, which we find an order was issued by the Parliament in February 1644, commanding the covenant to be taken throughout the Kingdom of England. Now, this is in particular reference, not that it wasn't taken in Scotland, but this is with reference to England, taken throughout the Kingdom of England by all persons above the age of 18 years, which order was accompanied by an exhortation prepared by the Assembly of Divines. This was to be done upon every day of fasting and public humiliation, publicly read in every church and congregation within the kingdom. And one last piece of historical testimony of the relationship that our covenanted forefathers saw between Reformation, covenanting, and fasting is when these solemn covenants were renewed by hundreds of covenanters at Auchinsaw, Scotland, in 1712. The following account is given by John Macmillan, the minister who presided over the covenant renewal. "Upon Wednesday, July 23rd, those who had the work in design being met together, the minister began the day's work with prayer for special assistance to attain due preparation and a suitable frame throughout the whole solemnity, and thereafter had a prefatory discourse to the people, showing the nature of the work in general, its lawfulness, expediency, and necessity from scripture precedents, and proven examples of the people of God, adducing the ninth chapter of Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Nehemiah 10, verses 28-29, for proof thereof. And of the day in particular, that it was a day of fasting and supplication with preaching of the word in order to preparation for the solemnities intended, both of renewing the covenants and celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Very briefly, let's move on to the second main point. Having considered on the road to reformation, prayer and fasting. Now, on the road to reformation, God's honor above all. Look with me at Ezra 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Let's note just briefly the circumstances leading up to this fast, which are stated for us here in Ezra 8:22. First, Ezra proclaimed the fast in this particular instance in order to plead for God's mercy in protecting them, their little ones, and the possessions that they were taking with them. And just pause a moment. Dear ones, it's always appropriate to fast, not only for the protection physically of our little ones, but for the protection spiritually of our little ones and of our children and of our grandchildren, to pray for their spiritual protection from their adversaries and enemies that they face. But why? Why was Ezra in this particular instance pleading for God's mercy for their protection, the protection of their little ones and the protection of their possessions? Well, it was because, he says here, it was because he that is Ezra was ashamed to request from King Artaxerxes a royal escort of soldiers to accompany them from Babylon to Jerusalem, so as to protect them from marauding tribes of thieves and bandits along the way. Ashamed? You say? You ask, ashamed? Why would Ezra be ashamed to make such a request from King Artaxerxes when the king had already voluntarily offered so much help an advancing reformation in Israel? Well, Ezra gives us the reason in the latter half of Ezra 8:22, when he says, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. You see, Ezra says, in effect, that the reason he was ashamed to ask the king for protection is because he had stood before the king and had rightly testified to the king of God's gracious and sovereign care and protection of his people who seek the Lord as their refuge and strength, as their shield and bulwark, as their fortress and high tower into which they can run and find safety. But on the other hand, Ezra powerfully testified before the king that those who forsake the Lord, turn their backs upon him, have no reason to believe that God's protection will be afforded them at all. Do you begin now to see why Ezra was ashamed to request protection from the king? He did not want to taint the honor of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, or the protection of God in the least. Here, Ezra had boldly and correctly proclaimed before the King God's glorious goodness to preserve and protect those who trust in Him. And now that Ezra and the people were in need of protection, what a mockery it would make of God to some, perhaps to the king, if they merely fell upon the protection of the king. Would not the honor and the glory of the one true living God be blemished in the eyes of the king? Could not the king be possibly led to think he, the king, was more powerful than God in the eyes of God's people? If it was to him they appealed for protection rather than to their God. And rather than allowing the possibility of his God receiving such a black eye in the thoughts of the king or anyone else, Ezra would not request from the king a royal escort, but would request an angelic escort from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear ones, do we have a right and godly shame at all about our words and our deeds and how they might bring dishonor upon the name of our glorious God in whom we profess to trust? Dear ones, people all around us, at home, at work, at school, on Facebook or Twitter, at the store, on the road, in the way we drive our cars, people are drawing conclusions. If they know anything about us, they're drawing conclusions about our God and our Savior based on our words and our actions. Are they drawing from what they observe in us and in our family the conclusion that the God whom we serve must be a merciful, loving, patient, forgiving, holy, righteous, almighty, and faithful God? Or are they drawing from what they observe in us and in our family the conclusion that the God whom we serve must be a foul-mouthed, bitter, resentful, impatient, unloving, unforgiving, lying, or wicked God? Ezra was such a man of God that he would rather bear shame himself than lead others by his life to reproach his glorious God. In conclusion, dear ones, I ask you, what will you do with the words that you have heard, read, and preached from God's Word today with regard to the steps you can take in advancing and promoting reformation, first in your own lives and in the life of your family? I suggested last Lord's Day that we husbands and fathers might call our family together, or single mothers may call the family together for a Reformation conference to discuss among the family members what can be done to promote a biblical reformation in our own hearts and in our own families. And now I would like to add to that suggestion that as we address the matter of a biblical reformation in our own lives and families, that we also consider the place that occasional fasting might have in pleading for the mercy of God to bring a biblical reformation as we set out and as we walk that reformation road from the point at which you're at until we cross that Jordan and enter into the glories of heaven. Turn with me once again, in conclusion, to Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Joel 2, 12 through 14. Listen to the blessed invitation, the gracious invitation of the Lord. As you have heard God's word preached today, listen to His invitation to God's people. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Then when God is calling his people to a biblical fast in Joel 2. But dear ones, he calls us to a biblical fast as well. But we will not heed this invitation any more than the people of Judah did. If we are complacent, apathetic, and at ease in Zion. But if we are being moved by the gracious Spirit of God to seek his mercy in advancing a biblical reformation in our own lives, in our families, in the church, and in the nation, we will not. We will not reject this invitation of the Lord. We will not procrastinate about this invitation from the Lord. We will not ignore this invitation from the Lord. Rather, we will fall upon our faces before the Lord with fasting and weeping and mourning out of a sense of urgency, pleading for his power to advance a biblical reformation in our own lives, in our families, in the church, and in the nations, and pleading for his protection from all adversaries that would stand in our way, not only those adversaries that are of a material nature that are out there, but also all those adversaries within, like pride and sinful anger and fear and discontentment, a critical spirit, and a host of many other adversaries, internal adversaries. Beloved, let us, as God's covenanted people, embrace that invitation of the Lord even now. Stand with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee this day, and we would not simply rend our garments and perform outward deeds of righteousness, but, O Lord, we would rend our hearts before thee as thy people. And we would not procrastinate and delay and put off thy gracious invitation. For, O Lord, thy invitation to us is, therefore also now, saith the Lord. Let us give heed to that invitation to call upon thee, to seek, Lord, thy mercy, to put to death and mortify the deeds of the flesh. We ask, O Lord, that thou would hear us, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.